To Colossians chapter 1. Actually, let me, as you're turning there, tell you, just turn maybe in my Bible, it's three pages back to Philippians chapter 3. And that song we just sang, as well as kind of the topic tonight, the theme tonight, really drew my attention to this passage. Both eventually when we get to heaven, we can see Christ, what a joy that will be, but also here on earth, experiencing the knowledge of Christ. Colossians 3, 8 through 10 says this, and this is not part of the sermon. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, that I may know him, Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffer the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Thank you for picking out that song, Mrs. Crabtree. So turn over to Colossians chapter 1. As you're turning there, I just want to say it's a joy to see college students back. And so excited to see Sam and Stephen and Ben and Grace, and I heard Mark and James were here this morning. I was down with the children, so I didn't get to see them. But also, just what a joy! We pray for them all semester, and then when they come back, it's a joy to be able to see them. So welcome back, and we're excited you're here. Amen. Colossians chapter 1. Tonight we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 14. And as just kind of a thought to draw our attention to the passage, have you ever thought of someone who has something valuable but doesn't realize it? And I'll give you a couple of illustrations. A couple years ago, Matthew and Michael and I went to the Broncos training camp. And one of the favorite things everybody does after the Broncos training camp is they crowd down and try to get autographs. And there's usually collectors that are there with special items that they want the players to sign. And in one instance, a few years back, and Von Miller was signing autographs, and I had Matthew on my shoulders, and everybody was crowding us, and he stuck out his football, and sure enough, Von Miller grabbed it, signed it, and gave it back to him. And so we were heading back. I was like, man, Matthew, you got an autograph. That is so awesome, from Von Miller. And we were heading back. And do you remember what you said, Matthew? He said, Dad, why did he scribble on my ball? Right? I said, Dad, that man took my football and scribbled on it and gave it back to me. Dad, what's the deal? All these collectors were going there trying to get something so valuable, and this little young man had the audacity to point out what everybody didn't realize. All it is a little scribble. But the value of it, okay? People put value on it, and he didn't realize the value that he had now with a Von Miller autographed football, okay? But I think also a lot of us are drawn to those shows, at least I am, Antiques Roadshows. All right, where you get on there and you see people and they've had things in their attic, or a grandma had it in a shoebox for years or something, and they take it to an auctioneer or estimator, and they say, hey, here's something that is of value. How much value is it? Here's a baseball with a scribble on it. Well, that's Babe Ruth's signature. That is very valuable. Or that is who's Honus Wagner baseball card? I have like two or three of them, and how much is this worth? Well, that's worth several million dollars, all right? Or whatever. We're kind of drawn to watching those shows because we don't know, the people don't know, and the estimator is going to tell them how much value they have in something. I think a lot of times the question then becomes, what happens when they find out how much value they have? Something as simple as a piece of paper with several numbers on it can be worth multi-millions of dollars when it found out to be the winning lottery ticket. Okay, what do people do? Sometimes they take that knowledge, they take that value, they take that wealth, and they squander it. Other people take that wealth, take that knowledge, and they invest it wisely. I think when we look at this passage today, we're going to look at both of those equations. The knowledge of wisdom and the practice of wisdom. What do we do with it? So let's all, out of respect for God's word, let's all stand. We will read, you can follow along as I read. First, read Colossians chapter 1 verses 9 through 14. It says this, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." We, referring to Paul and Timothy. We don't stop praying for you. "And to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Verse 10. "That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray that as we look at this passage tonight, you would be glorified as we respond to it. Lord, I pray that you would bind Satan from any distractions or attacks, Lord. I pray that you give clarity of mind, clarity of speech, and that your word would have free course, that your Holy Spirit would take your word tonight and make it accurately applied. Please bind Satan. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Let's quickly review what we've been learning. Last week we talked about Colossians 1, 3 through 8, and we looked at Paul and the Colossian church, and we looked at Epaphras. And we learned from those three groups of people, those three groups, 12 marks of a gospel-dominated Christian. And as we looked through that passage, verses 3 through 8, we learned 12. I'm just going to review them quickly. We're not going to take time on each. A gospel-dominated Christian is marked or distinguished by, number one, thankfulness, number two, prayer, number three, faith, number four, love, hope. They are eternally minded. They're founded upon the gospel truth. They are contagious. They're fruitful, sharing the message of the gospel. They're graced. They understand the significance of the fact of grace in their lives. They serve faithfully, both others and Christ. They encourage, and they're dominated, they're marked by spirit-controlled love. Love is in there twice, and that is the distinguishing mark of the Christian. So now we get to really the second half of the prayer. You look at Colossians 1 verse 3, the end, it says they are praying always for you. And that first part is more of a thankfulness, a prayer of, part one, a prayer of thankfulness, a prayer of praise. Now, verses 9 through 14 is the second half of a prayer. He says, we pray for you constantly. And here's his petition. He's praying for them. Okay, and Paul's petition or Paul's prayer is that they would have, number one, a wisdom of God's will. Paul is saying, I'm praying for you Christians in that church in Colossians, that in this applies to us as well, the importance that you would understand, that you would grasp, and you would have a wisdom, a knowledge, an understanding of what God wants for your life, of what you have and what God wants you to do. And then number two, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, a walk that is worthy. Paul's prayer is for the Colossians that they would grow in their sanctification in their Christian walk. He wanted them to realize that the knowledge and understanding of God should produce a sanctifying Christian walk. Paul's prayer is something that we can apply to our lives in as Christians in 2019 as well. And we should. This is the thought that we will look at today. The main lesson that we're going to learn from this passage, and hopefully we can apply it to our lives, is this. Our knowledge of God and what God desires of us should produce a sincere Christian walk. Those two go hand in hand over and over and over and over and over and over again throughout the New Testament in particular. A knowledge of God's desires, a knowledge of what God has blessed us with, a knowledge of our wealth, a knowledge of God's desires, a knowledge of the Holy Spirit, a knowledge of all of these things should produce action. So kind of as we look at this passage, kind of rising above it and saying, what are some ways that we should approach this passage? Two introductory lessons or applications that we can learn from this passage. I want us to notice, number one, how Paul's example of how we can pray for others. Remember what we talked about is the Apostle Paul had most likely never been to this church before. This is one of his most impersonal letters because he doesn't know many people in Colossians. A lot of what he's heard is through Epaphras. Epaphras in chapter 1 verses 7 and 8 and chapter 2 verse 1 indicates that Paul very well may have never been or known these believers. So what is he saying? I'm praying for you guys all the time. How do you pray for someone you don't know about? Well, this is the pattern. How can we pray for others? Let me just encourage us all. Notice the emphasis of prayer in Colossians chapter 1 and all through the New Testament. Our prayer lives, are we praying like we should? If we're burdened about our neighbors or our friends or our coworkers or our government or a certain situation, are we praying about it? I've been challenged personally by this passage to pray for our first responders, police, fire, dispatchers, ambulance, paramedics, our government, our city, state, national leaders. I've been praying for us as a body of Christ. Do I know all the intimate details of all of these groups of people? No. But this prayer from Paul can set a pattern for us to pray for people that we care about, but we don't have an intimate knowledge of. And you could do this whether they're Christians or not. When I pray for our city, our state, our national leaders, what's the pattern of my prayer? That God would open their eyes to what God desires for them. That they would be able to see life from God's perspective. That's my prayer, my number one prayer. And that's Paul's prayer here. And number two, that they would do what God wants them to do. All right? Their wisdom and their walk. So following Paul's pattern here, let's look at that and let's analyze our own prayer lives. Who are we praying for? How can we pray for others based on Paul's prayer for the Colossians here? And then second of all, what's another way that we can look at this passage or should look at this passage is personally, what we should emphasize in our lives. All right, what about me? Do I have a hunger for a knowledge and understanding and wisdom of what God wants me to do? Let's apply this to us. Is that a passionate pursuit of mine to know God, to know God's will, to know what God wants me to do, to know His word, His truth, to have a deep, passionate knowledge of God? And then second of all, how am I applying that to my life? So what should I emphasize in my life? My knowledge and my application. All right? So tonight we're going to look at two simple points. Foundational essentials for spiritual success. Paul is concerned with the spiritual success of the Colossian believers, and the Holy Spirit is concerned with our spiritual success. That's why He's given us in this inspired portion of Scripture. What about us? How can we learn from this? If we want to grow in our Christian life and our Christian impact, we need to pursue these two main things. These two are absolutely necessary. Number one, we must pursue a wisdom of God. Chapter 1 verse 9 says this, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." We continually, when God brings you to our mind, we're praying for you. We talked about this a little bit last week. When God brings someone to your mind, our first reaction should be, pray for them. And how do we pray for them? God, help them to see life from your perspective and help them to obey what you want them to do with their lives. Okay? And Paul's saying, I'm constantly doing this to you. You are constantly being brought up in my mind, and me and Timothy are praying for you even though we don't know you. We do not cease to pray for you. And to desire, here is our prayer. Our prayer for you is this, that ye might. Look at those three words, and then look at the first three words of verse 10. That ye might and that ye might. Two things. That ye might, number one, be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Those three things there. We must pursue, number one, a wisdom of God. But he clarifies it further. Number one, that ye might be filled with a knowledge of his will. What does that mean? Clearly, that you may clearly know what God's best for your life is. Filled with the knowledge of his will. I'm praying for you that you would be filled and you would grasp and you would clearly know what God wants you to do with your life. That God would make it abundantly clear. I think we're all at different stages in our lives. But if we're praying for each other and we're saying, hey, God, please show this person what you want to do in their lives, what you want them to be, and how you can make an impact in their lives to better glorify you and to advance Jesus Christ. Please make that obvious in this individual's life. And as we pray for ourselves in that area, Lord, I pray that I would clearly see what you want for my life. Lord, today I have a busy schedule. Please allow this situation to come into my life. I've been amazed. Without going into too much detail, I've been studying through the concept of evangelism, sharing our faith. And something I started a few weeks back, about a month ago now, is praying for intentional opportunities to share our faith. I've been amazed at how many opportunities come right in front of our faces. And why? And I still don't have an answer for this. Is it because I'm praying for these opportunities? Or is it simply because these opportunities I'm more aware of because I'm praying for them? Or is it that God is giving me more opportunities? Well, I don't care. Any of those three are good as long as I'm getting more opportunities to share the gospel. Why? Because now we have more clarity. We're praying for God's will to be done in our lives and in the lives of people that come to our minds. Lord, I pray for so-and-so today that you would make your will obvious. Please present them with opportunities to glorify you and advance Jesus Christ. And help them to clearly see that and pursue those opportunities. So he's praying that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will. Basically what God wants them to do. Clearly know what God's best for your life is. Number two, praying that they would pursue a wisdom of God and they would, acting upon the insight of the ways and purposes of God. That ye might be filled, that word pleroma is all throughout Colossians. It's a theme throughout Colossians. Pleroma is the idea of, it's filled. The idea of dominated by, consumed with. When you get that great stuff and you put it in your wall in construction, and what does it do? Is it fills up that void of the area. And that's the idea of this word. That you would be completely dominated or filled with what God wants you to do with your life, and you would be able to clearly see everything, and there would be no holes. Knowledge of his will in all wisdom. That's basically wisdom is acting. It's active knowledge. Acting upon the insight of the ways and purposes of God. Lord, I pray that you would help me, help others to clearly see life from your point of view and to provide them with clear circumstances and clear knowledge of what you want them to do. And now that you would give them active wisdom on how to accomplish that and them to do it. Clear acting upon the insight of the ways that God provides. And then letter C, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. in most cases, spiritual is not necessarily Holy Spirit, but this is, in this situation, it's Holy Spirit-based understanding. So the thought is yielding to the Holy Spirit's giving of their discernment. Discernment. The Holy Spirit gives us discernment. And as God allow, as God the Holy Spirit works in our lives and clarifies our vision and understands, we'd be able to see it and have discernment, and God would allow us to act upon that. So what do we have? We have in this passage knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. And to give a quick, simplistic, a lot of times they overlap, but a simplistic idea of the difference between knowledge, understanding, and wisdom is this. Knowledge is the attaining of information. That God, it reminds me of Ephesians chapter 1, Paul's prayer, that the blinders would be taken off. That we would be able to know and see the information. Okay, that's knowledge. And then understanding is grasping the importance of that knowledge, of that information. Why is this information important? Oh, that's why it's important. I can see life from God's perspective, and I can see it, and okay, God, that's what you're teaching me, and that's understanding. And then wisdom is not only knowing it and seeing it, not only understanding why it's important, but then acting upon it with discernment in our everyday lives. Action. It's almost like a little kid with a hot stove, right? The idea is they know because their parents have told them that stove is hot, so don't touch it. All right, so they know it. But they understand it when they get a little older and their parents say, don't touch that stove because if you touch it, you'll get burnt. Okay, I not only see it, I not only understand it. All right, I'm going to either wisely act upon it and not touch that stove, or as all of us have probably done when we were kids, foolishly touch the stove so that now we truly understand and truly grasp the significance of that knowledge of an understanding. So the idea is God is saying, I'm praying that you won't have to go through hardship, that you will be able to clearly see life from my perspective, and that you'll not only know, you'll not only grasp the importance of, but you will actively pursue God's way of life. All right? That's how we pray for others, and that's what we should pray for ourselves. We will clearly see life from God's perspective, and we'll act upon it. So, number one, Paul's prayer is we must pursue the wisdom of God, the wisdom of God's will. And number two, we must pursue a worthy walk. Paul's prayer is that you might have the wisdom from God and that you would walk worthy of God. So then he clarifies this in verses 10 through 14. What does our walk look like? I'm praying for you Colossians. God, the Holy Spirit wants us as Christians in 2019 to grasp to see life clearly from God's point of view and to then act upon it. How? By walking worthy. What the word walk is the idea of behaving yourself, living in a certain way, to walk, to live. So it clarifies our Christian walk. It says, number one, our pursuit. What does a Christian walk, a worthy walk, look like? Well, here's what it looks like. It will pursue. Our pursuit is to be a fruitful Christian. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. What is that? Being fruitful in every good work. And increasing in the knowledge of God. So those two things. It will be a fruitful Christian and it will increase in the knowledge of God. What does it mean to be a fruitful Christian? Let me just say, it's not just winning souls for Christ. Yes, that is part of being a fruitful Christian. But what does it mean? Being a fruitful Christian in every good work. Basically, the perfect example for us is Jesus Christ. All through his life, what was he doing? He was being fruitful. A circumstance would come up, and he would handle it in a certain way. And in our lives, how are we going to be fruitful? There's one commentator, I'm not going to read it because it's kind of a deep thought, but the concept he was saying is we as Christians are kind of like a tree. In every good work, and that's the analogy, we are either going to be dry, unfruitful, and unhealthy in our Christian walk. We're going to be repulsive. Or, as John 15 and other passages point out, we are going, in Psalm 1, we're going to be fruitful. And what does it mean? In every good work. It's not just fruitful in one area. We are fruitful in all kinds of areas. When we encounter situations in our life, we are going to adjust and be fruitful, and we're going to be spirit-controlled, Christ-centered, and word-dominated. And we're going to apply in our lives, in every situation, a fruitful life, glorifying God and advancing Jesus Christ. So, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, how? Being fruitful. That's our pursuit. We want to be fruitful Christians. And then, and fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So what's the worthy walk look like? It's constantly increasing in the knowledge of God. It has a passion to pursue the truth of God. And where do we find that? His Word. All right, God has given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us general revelation. He's given us creation around us. And specifically, He's given us specific revelation, His Word, the Bible. So we are constantly pursuing an increased knowledge about God. The idea is we are craving God. A worthy walk, something that sees clearly what God has for us and responds with wanting to walk worthy, to balance the scales, to back up what we're saying, is going to respond by being fruitful and by wanting to learn more about God. Here's the idea. Increasing in the knowledge of God. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, but how many of you have ever been on a diet? Okay? All right, you can raise your hand. No, I'm just kidding. If you've been on a diet, what do? You crave food, especially some of those diets that you have to count the calories, and by the end of the day, you're starving, and you're like, I want to just eat food. One example of that is when I was in high school, I was wrestling, and I don't know why. Every year, I told myself I wasn't going to cut weight as a wrestler, but I kept cutting weight. In my senior year, I was just done with cutting weight, and so I was like, man, I got to cut weight. I'd get home, I'd be right at the weight I needed to be, and what? I'd get home, and there'd be lasagna, ice cold drinks in the refrigerator. There would be a beautiful looking dessert. My mom had just baked cookies, and it was absolute torture. And I knew if I only ate a small little portion of the lasagna, drank a little bit of the water, and had maybe half of a cookie, I'd be okay. But the taste and the smell, the temptation would just be too great. And so what would happen? I'd have that little half of a cookie. I'd have that little portion of lasagna, I'd have a little bit of water, a little bit of cold drink, and then I was like, oh, that tasted so good. Before I had a second cookie, and a third cookie, and a fourth cookie, and a fifth cookie, and a sixth cookie, I'm like, yeah, that was awesome. Give me some more of that lasagna, and I'd have one portion, and two portions, and three portions, and then I'd get that ice cold drink, and I would drink one or two, and I would gain 5 pounds. It's like, well, that's the idea of Scripture with a Christian. Saying, wow, I just want to get a little bit of it. You know what? I have 5 minutes this morning before work, before I have to go somewhere. I'm going to passionately pursue it. I'm going to sit down, and I'm going to study this, and I'm going to listen to this. Oh, wait a minute. I wonder what that means. How does that apply to my life? Before you know it, it's 10 minutes, and you're running late. You're like, you know what? Maybe I can listen to this passage on my phone on my way to work. Yeah, let's listen through the book of Colossians. Boom. And you're listening to it for 20 minutes on the way to work. And then you're like, wait a minute. At work, your thoughts dominate. Hey, at lunch, I bet I can think about this. And maybe let me journal a little bit. And your thoughts are dominating. Before you know it, instead of just 5 minutes, you've spent at the end of the day a couple hours studying God's Word and learning God's truth and applying it to your life. And that's the idea that Paul is saying. I pray that you will grasp the significance of what God has for you in life. You'll see what God has for you, and then you will constantly be increasing your knowledge. You will have a craving for the Word of God that you simply cannot help. So if we crave the things of God, it's much better than craving calories because, all right, anyway. So number one, our Christian walk, our pursuit should be to be a fruitful Christian and to increase in the knowledge of God. Number two, our power. Where do we get this power? If we just try hard enough, if we just discipline ourselves enough, will we be able to find the power? No, a phrase that's been constantly said here through the years is the Christian life is not hard, it's impossible. When we try to live our Christian life and we try to do all these things on our own strength, we're going to fail. Okay? And that's the precursor of this passage is the Stoics, okay? And the Stoics back in the Gnosticism and Stoicism, what they would do is they try to be so disciplined with their knowledge and their thoughts and their lifestyle and their actions that they would be just miserable because they were dominated by it. Okay, and there's a Stoicism. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's saying, no, the power's not found in your own strength. You know, if you depend on your own strength, you're not going to have the power to do it. So what does he say? That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. How? Where do you get that power? Strengthened how? With all might according to his glorious power. I think of Philippians 4:13, and really all of Philippians 4. Rejoice how? In the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. How's it, where, how? By just trying to have a superficial happiness? No. By realizing that Jesus Christ is the foundation of your joy, the source of your joy. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. So where do we find our strength? What we talked about last week, our faith, our hope, our love, our foundation, our eternal mindset, the hope of heaven, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So our power is strengthened by God's power. Do we live our Christian lives on our own strength? Do we do religion? Or do we do good deeds to be seen of men or to gain merit from God? And that's a total wrong motivation. That's not the point of this passage at all. We need to do good works and be fruitful, not because of what we can gain from God, but because of what God has done for us. When we clearly see what God has done for us, then we'll be able to respond in an accurate way by walking worthy with actions that bring glory and honor to God, not to gain good access to God, but because we have access and relationship with God. He is the strength. We are not his strength. He is complete in himself, as we're going to see in the coming verses. He doesn't need us. We're complete only in him. We must strive every day to live the strengthened Christian life in the passive. This is a passive thought. Strengthened. Not strengthening ourselves, strengthened. It's passive. And let our motivation for God be action for God. Our motivation for action must be God. So our pursuit, be fruitful, increase in knowledge. Our power is based on Jesus Christ. And then third, our attitude. Or if you really want to make it alliterated, you can say our personality. Our attitude, as we are going through this, and as we have a desire, and as we have a clear vision of what God wants for our life, and as we're pursuing it by logically responding, but with a worthy walk, not just Paul's, but the New Testament and Jesus Christ's own words, he would give a doctrinal truth, and then he would say, here's, if you truly understand the doctrinal truth, it will end up being a practical lifestyle. Right? You have this. Now acts this way. Here's the doctrine. Now here's the duty to do it. Okay? Here's your position. Now respond with your practice. Walk worthy. Well, what kind of attitude do we have while we're doing that? That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, and then unto what? Unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. And then the first few words of verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father. So as we're walking worthy, what kind of attitude or personality do we have? Well, it's characterized by four things. Number one, patience. Literally means patient endurance or steadfastness or perseverance. God is the one that's doing the strengthening. What does he give us? As we are yielding to him and we're in tune with what God wants for our lives, he gives us patience. And so as we have all these situations and busyness of life going on around us and we have all these discouragements and we look around and we're like, God, I can't do this on my own strength. I need your help. Lord, help me to clearly see what you have for me in my life. Give me wisdom of what you want me to handle this situation, how you want me to handle this situation. What does God give us? Patience, endurance, steadfastness. Then second of all, patience and long suffering. Very similar ideas, but it has the idea of suffering long. Having a long fused temper instead of a short fused temper. Having an ability to handle for a long time hardship. It's literally speaking of patience. Very similar thoughts. The same characteristic that causes God to be patient with us is what causes us to be patient with others. You think of passages like 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto repentance. The same thing that's withholding God's judgment on our creation right now, and the only thing holding him back from completely wiping us out with his wrath and his holy justice is his long-suffering. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. That means God is going to judge the earth. But what's stopping him? His long-suffering, his patience, his love. So how do we have that in our lives? By having a clear picture from God's point of view in our lives. Having a knowledge of what God wants us to do, and then walking, living according to that. Patience, long-suffering. Number three, joyfulness. Unto all patience and long-suffering, how? With what? With joyfulness. This is not a imagined or produced joy. It's a natural reaction to what God is doing in our lives. It's with joyfulness. And then giving thanks unto the Father. Giving thanks unto the Father. So thankfulness. So the natural attitudes or personalities of a person who's walking worthy is they're constantly going to be patient. They're going to suffer long. They're going to endure and be steadfast. They're going to be joyful no matter what the situation. Rejoice in the Lord always. And they're going to be thankful. Let's just think about our own lives and the lives of our society right now. You think about driving on the road during rush hour traffic. In your life and in the life of our society, how's patience demonstrated? All right. What about long suffering? What about joyfulness? What about thankfulness? All right. We celebrate Thanksgiving every November. But what about every single day of the year and every single moment of the year? In everything, giving thanks. Why? Because we realize that everything we have that's good in life is a gift from God. And so we respond with thankful living. We thank people for doing things for us. We thank God for his blessings. But how many times, especially in a 2019 American culture, are we ungrateful? People just aren't grateful anymore. People aren't thankful anymore. Why? Because we don't see life clearly. We don't see ourselves as humble recipients of God's blessings. But when we see that clearly in our lives, what happens? We respond with thankfulness, naturally. And then last of all, our purpose. God the Father and God the Son. Why should we walk worthy is the idea. What's the purpose? What's the goal? What's the result? Why walk worthy? Why go to the hassle of trying to live a life that's yielded to the Holy Spirit and dominated in increasing in our knowledge of God and that is passionately pursuing being fruitful and increasing? Why? What's the purpose? Well, because of God the Father and God the Son. And that's verses 12 through 14 and really the rest of the book. Verse 12 says this, giving thanks unto the Father. Why? What's the point? Which hath made us meet to be partakers. What does that mean? He's made us qualified to be. He's made us fit to be. He's put us in this position to succeed. He has chosen us. He has put us in a situation where we can succeed in life. How? He's made us meet to be partakers of what? Of the inheritance of the saints in light. Then he hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us unto the kingdom of his dear son. A perfect parallel passage to this is Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Verses 1 through 4 talk, 1 through 3 talk about we're hopeless. We were slaves of Satan's kingdom. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace we are saved. And so that's the same concept here. When we understand, we grasp the significance and we see it clearly and we understand from God's point of view and we have a wisdom and a knowledge and an understanding of God and we're walking worthy of that, the basis, the purpose, the reason for all of that is we have a clear picture of what God has blessed us with. What has he blessed us with? He's blessed us with God the Father, his grace, his deliverance, his adoption, his transformation. Here's a thought, kind of an analogy. All right. Giving thanks unto the Father who's qualified us, made us fit, made us meet to be partakers, allowed us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. I was trying to think of an analogy of this, and I believe it's a little bit like during the pre-Civil War days, the Underground Railroad. Okay, imagine an estate in the north that has a wonderful piece of land with a wonderful owner, and he loves his people, he rescues people, and he's very benevolent, very gracious, very loving. Okay, what do you have in the south? You have slavery. Imagine you are a slave that is dominated by a very unloving, hateful slave owner who hurts you. He doesn't care. He views you as cattle. He whips you. He beats you. He doesn't feed you. He doesn't provide for you as you should. He has a picture of Satan and sin and death and God and Christ. Now imagine that wonderful estate owner sending his son down through the Underground Railroad system to rescue you. And he rescues you. He says, come with me. Let's go. And he rescues you and he brings you back. And you're like, okay, I'm back. Thank you so much for saving me. What do you want me to do? I'm now your slave. No, you're not a slave here. You're adopted. You now have the inheritance. You're in on the party, man. You've got it. You are now blessed beyond reason. Not only did you go from slave to slave, now you're gone from slave to co-heir. And the thought is, you have gone from a situation that is hopeless, helpless, and has no hope for eternity in this life or the next. And God has placed us and translated us and rescued us and graced us and delivered us from that situation. So what do we have? We have his grace. Giving thanks unto the Father. Why? What's the purpose of living like we should as a Christian? What's the point of living pure lives? What's the point of pursuing knowledge and great and all these things that we've talked about? Giving thanks unto the Father. Why? Because he has made us qualified, made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light in this kingdom. Delivered us from the power of darkness, had translated us into the kingdom of his dear son, gone through a transition, not the transition that's popular these days, translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. So, because, why should we thank God? Because he's made us qualified to be partakers, delivered us from darkness, has placed or translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. Let's think about this. God has done and is doing so much for us, and the only logical and ethical response should be an attitude of total honor and thanksgiving to God. There's no possible way to thank God for what he's done in our lives. The only way we can come close to thanking God enough for life is by giving our lives back to him in dedication of honoring and glorifying him. And that is what a worthy walk is all about. So what's the second one? Now, our purpose is God the Father's blessings to us, and second of all, God the Son's blessings to us. Very similar to Ephesians chapter 1. So motive number two is a thankful Christian walk is Christ the Son. And this is really the point of all the whole rest of the Apostle Paul's letter here, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's just mentioned some reasons why we would be able to be thankful to the Father. Now he goes on for several reasons about the reasons why we are to live a life, a walk of thankfulness to the Son. You know, I counted 16 reasons in verses 14 through 22 why we should live a thankful life about Jesus, based on the purpose of Jesus Christ, what he's done, who he is. I'm just going to look and summarize it with verse 14. So God the Son, what has he done? Our purpose for living a worthy walk is Christ's kingdom, or his realm, his redemption, and his forgiveness. Who hath delivered us, God has delivered us from the power of darkness, hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption. So now we were a part of this kingdom, oppressive, hopeless, helpless, and now we have been translated, taken into this kingdom, the kingdom of his dear Son. The idea is his Son who is loving. It's a realm, it's authority, it's Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then his redemption. What does that mean? We've always heard the thought, bought back, and that's true. But imagine this. Those slavers, you understand the history of the Underground Railroad, and those people did not just let their slaves go. And so they would have posses, and they'd have people that would come up and try to take back those slaves. Imagine that those posses come on up and they find that estate and they knock on the door and they say, hey, we need to bring back, we know you have our slave. This is Satan and his evil impact, his demons, his devils, his people, the influences of this world. Hey, we got to take him back. We own him. Bring him back, and we're here to take him back. And the thought is redemption. God the Father says no. You don't understand. My son paid for him. All right? Check your books. They didn't have bank accounts back then. Check your books. Check your receipts. Check your accounts. Your accounts say that I paid much more than this slave is worth. My son did. When he went down there to rescue this slave, he paid much more than this slave is worth. He's mine now. That's our lives. When we realize where we have come from and our eyes are open to the hope of heaven through Jesus Christ and the fact that we've been redeemed, now we are part of this kingdom of his dear son. We've been redeemed. Now what do we do about that? We live a worthy walk. We live a thankful walk with patience, with long suffering, with joy. Why? Because we're not there, we're here. And we've been paid for by the death of Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption. How? Through his blood. When Jesus Christ came down to earth to die for our sins on the cross, he paid our ransom. He redeemed us. He paid the penalty for our sins. Now, through faith, we can be redeemed and we can be part of God's kingdom, Christ's kingdom. So my question tonight is, Are you redeemed? Have you come to the place in your spiritual life where you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Can you imagine going down and that slave owner, or the wonderful estate owner, sends his son down to rescue you, and all of a sudden he says, hey, middle of the night, I can smuggle you out. Let's go. I've got a plan to save you. What would you do if you were a slave and you said, nah, I'm good? How foolish would that be? But what's so sad is in our society today, and maybe even in this room, there's people that have said, no, I'm good. I don't want to be rescued. Right? Jesus has paid for my sin on the cross. He has provided a way for me to experience fulfillment, peace, love, hope, joy. What's my responsibility in that? Faith. I will faithfully follow Jesus Christ with my life as my Lord, the kingdom of his dear son, and as my Savior, my Redeemer. So what? Three quick, so what? What do we do because of this passage? First is this, summarizing, our knowledge of God should produce a sincere Christian walk. If we're going to pray for others in the body of Christ or in society or acquaintances or friends, we need to pray for their knowledge of God and that they would have a sincere Christian walk. We need to pray for ourselves that we'd have a deeper knowledge of God and a sincere Christian walk. So, second, we should passionately pursue a knowledge of God, his will and his wisdom. Number three, we should powerfully present a Christ-like lifestyle. You see on the PowerPoint a treasure box, okay? What would you do? We talked in the beginning about someone who had value, something valuable, but they didn't realize it. They weren't able to experience it. They didn't know what to do with it. They didn't realize what they had. What happens now if all of a sudden you inherit a treasure map? You have a treasure map. It's yours. There's incredible riches. You've been told. But you need to do two things to enjoy the benefits of that treasure map. What do you need to do? Number one, you need to have the ability or knowledge to read what the map means. You need to know how to read the map. You need to know where it's talking about, what the significance of it is, what it signifies. And that's the first part of this prayer, that you would be able to understand the treasure map, that you'd be able to see what we have, what God has for your life, the way of God for your life. Lord, help me to understand the significance of what you have for my life, the value, the treasure of what you have here. That's the first. And then you have to do what? You have to take action. You can't just understand and study that map your entire life. You actually have to go search for that treasure. You have to take action. Go and live it out. Apply that truth if you're going to enjoy it. Go act on your knowledge. So now what? How is Christ being personified in and through your life, our lives? If we have a knowledge of God, we have our praying for a clear understanding of his desires for us, and God shows us and we know what we should do and we're living a thankful life, how is Christ personified in your life? And then second of all, we should commit to having an organized plan to grow in our prayer life and study of God's truth. Let's practically apply this. What about our prayer life? Paul was constantly praying for others. He was constantly having a heart to know God in a deeper, more experiential way. Well, what about us? What are we going to do in our everyday practical lives, 7 o'clock in the morning? What are we going to do to apply this in our prayer life and in our desire to increase in the knowledge of God? And then last of all, how should we respond to this? Now what? We should analyze our life to see it if it accurately reflects a Christ-like presentation. And then adjust our actions accordingly. Are we reflecting a Christ-like life? Are we walking worthy? Are we living like we truly are a part of that estate and a co-heir with Christ, an adopted son? Are we living that way? Or were we not living that way? Maybe in some areas of our life we are. But what areas of our lives can we grow? How can we live more like Christ in our practical lives? Are we being fruitful? Are we increasing in the knowledge of God? Are we patient? Are we long-suffering? Are we thankful? Are we joyful? Are we reflecting a Christ-like lifestyle? I ask us all, including myself, let's analyze our lives. Let's see if we can live more like Christ by yielding to the power that God has given us through His Holy Spirit, His Word, and in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for Your Word. Lord, I pray that in my life and in our lives, we would have wisdom and see clearly the blessings of what we have and the desire that You have for us. Lord, I also pray that we would walk worthy of what we've been given. We would live our lives in such a way where we balance the scales, where we live like what we have. Lord, I pray that You would best be honored and glorified through our response to this passage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.